1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. You may be seated. Let us understand thus far John's emphasis in his epistle of 1 John. He wants his readers to understand the truth about Jesus Christ. He longs for his readers to have the same fellowship with God that he and the other apostles have. He wants his readers to truly know God. This knowledge is not a head knowledge. This knowledge reaches down to the very depths of our soul, our hearts. It is a knowledge of God that leads to obedience of His commandments, foremost of which is the love of God manifested in our hearts. No man can love God without loving his brother, the apostle says. To be of the truth is not to be of a lie, according to the scriptures. And therefore, if we are of the truth, we truly know God, we keep His commandments, and therefore we are said by John to walk just as Jesus walked. The one who truly knows God, also, John says in chapter 2, is one who does not love the world, one who does not have the values of the world, one whose thinking is different than that of the world. And the world's mindset, we are told, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And he says, do not love that. You're not of that. You are different. You're absolutely different. In fact, in that regard, he tells us who Antichrist is. Antichrist is any person who does not accept the true deity of Jesus and the true humanity of Jesus. Therefore, we must believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that He has indeed, God, the Son of God, has indeed come into this world and assumed real human flesh and become one of us in order to redeem us. We must believe that in order to be genuinely saved. And we have to believe that if we're going to be pardoned from our sins. The glory of the Christian life is that the genuine Christian is ultimately not taught of man, we're told, because the genuine Christian has an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what is that anointing? That we, in essence, are taught of God. There are things that we know instinctively when we are born again of God. And what is it that we instinctively know? That Jesus is God. You didn't have to be taught that when God renewed your heart. The Holy Spirit has shed abroad in your heart, in your mind, that knowledge that Jesus is indeed God. And He's given you the understanding that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. You trust only in Jesus. You believe that. Nobody had to really teach you that. The Holy Spirit taught you that when He created that new principle of life within you that led you to believe. And so we see here that when that work of God is done in your heart, that it leads you and me to keep the commandments of God, to love our neighbor as ourself. Nobody really had to teach us that either. And which explains how all of a sudden somebody who can be given to hate, all of a sudden there's that hate is gone. Why? Because they have a new spirit within them. That dominates their thinking now, has changed their heart. Nobody had to teach them that. And so we see that John has made it very clear that the one who is born of God is the one who practices righteousness. That's what chapter 2, verse 29 says. So John, from these truths, wants us, in beginning of chapter 3, to fall in love with our great Savior God, whose love came to us when our need was the greatest. And we just dealt upon that at the end of last week's message. And therefore, you and I we never must get over, and I hope you never get over, the matchless grace of the I Am That I Am, who came to you and made you and me, worthless sinners, His children. Don't ever get over it. We never did deal sufficiently with the latter part of verse 1, which is where we'll take up today. And that is where John says, by the Holy Spirit, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And we see here in this regard that John has told us that we must not, already he has already said in chapter 2, we're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And as if we're genuine Christians, we are not lovers of the world. And therefore there is this distinction. And when God comes to work in your life, He makes a distinction between you and the world. This is something that God does. And there is a polarization then between those two. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who belong to Christ, those who still belong to the devil. And we need to understand that genuine Christians do not love the world, period. And please note how the latter reads here, the latter part of verse 1. It says, for this reason, the world does not know us. And what reason is this? It's because it didn't know God, Jesus. That's why. Because the world doesn't know Jesus, it doesn't really know us. And that's why the world is offended by us and our actions, because we are so different from it. God has not bestowed His love on those who are of the world. Remember it says those back here in 1 John 2:15 and 16, it says, all that is of the world is not of the Father, but is from the world. All of it is of the world, not of the Father. And so keep in mind, there is this major difference between us. Turn over to John, the Gospel account, and look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now what we see here is this wonderful expression, and it sets forth for us a tier of truths. And what is the foundational tier here? Being born of God. It's actually the reverse. You got to look at verse 13 and go backwards to understand the tier and how it's constructed. The tier is being born of God. And what's on the next tier on that foundation? Believing in Jesus. Faith. And then what's the consequence of faith, we're told? We become, on third tier, children of God. Now, the great truth here is, as a result of this faith that flows out of being born of God, and we have to realize that statement, it's not of the blood, it's not of the will of the flesh or the will of man. Men do not decide that they are going to have a rebirth. Just like you and I did not decide to be born by our parents. Likewise, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. But it's a mystery how the Spirit works. And so we see here, it is not faith that precedes being born again. That's not what our text says. Faith doesn't precede being born again. Faith is the effect of being born again. And therefore we see, because we are children of God, the world does not know us, simply because it did not know God. And we are saved by God's grace alone. And this is a totally radical new principle that is given to us. And therefore we see that we, as a result, we have a different set of values than the world. We have a totally different outlook on life than the world. We have been set free from the bondage to sin, to which the world is still in bondage to. The world still has the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The world is still arrogant. The world still believes it can decide its own fate. The world still believes it's the master of its own destiny. The world thinks it can take care of itself, and no thank you to Jesus. But we do not think that way at all. And if we do think that way, then what that reveals is that we are of the world and we haven't been born of God. That's what John, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us. So when if you look back at our text in 1 John 3, 1, it says, "For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." This is why when God does that marvelous work of regeneration in our heart, that we have a differing set of values. We become noticeable to our friends who are still in darkness. They just don't understand. And I've mentioned this before, but I remember in college, one of the gentlemen, young man that became a part of our campus ministry and gave his life to Christ was a big weightlifter. And one of the guys on the floor was this huge guy, I mean big bodybuilder. And the Nautilus machine, which is a revolutionary new way to work out, had just come out. And they used to, but you had to travel like 100 miles to go work out on it. It wasn't out in every gym, you know, in the country. And this guy, Bill Krecker, had decided to go to a Christian conference with us, and he had to tell his friend that he wasn't going to be able to go work out on the Nautilus machine that weekend because he's going to Christian conference. And Bill told us what the guy said to him. He says, "Krecker, you mean to tell me that Jesus is more important than the Nautilus machine?" The guy was serious. And Krecker said, "Yes. I'm going to the Christian conference." Your friends, when God works that work of grace in them, and to an extent, I experienced the same thing when God did His work of grace in my own life. In my buddies that I used to hang out with when I was in high school, most of us, we were moral pagans like myself. We weren't the guys that did a lot of weird stuff. But we're all pagans nonetheless. And when God saved me, I just didn't like hanging out around them anymore. And they had a hard time understanding that. I tried to not be so seclusive, but I did not go out of my way to go do things with them because I just didn't really want to do it anymore. Not that we were going out and doing really sinful things. I just didn't really want to be around them. There was something different all of a sudden between me and them. And so we see that when God works that work of grace in us, then the world knows it, it sees us, and then it often persecutes us because of it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers... Well, we need to back up. Verse 6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not understand. Because he says, if they had, they would not have done what they did to Jesus, if they had understood. The world, as our text in 1 John says, it doesn't understand. Turn over to John, the gospel account, chapter 16, look at verses 2 and 3. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. The great persecution that arises, and this is Jesus speaking here, the great persecution that arises oftentimes true believers comes from religious zealots. It says, an hour is coming when they who kill you will think that he is offering service to God. Now, is this not what Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, said? That when he was persecuting Christians, when they were laying their cloaks at his feet when Stephen was being martyred, Paul later on in Philippians says, I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. It's really that I didn't know better. But I was the great persecutor, and I thought I was in service to God by killing Christians and arresting them. And so the world doesn't understand us. Two diametrically opposed principles. Those who love the world and those who are not of the world. And that's the way it is. But if we turn and you look back at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, there's a most wonderful and glorious truth that is mentioned here at the outset of this verse. And it says, Beloved, now we are children of God. We are now children of God. We don't have to wait to the second coming to be children of God. We are children right now. And we don't have to work hard in becoming children of God by our own efforts, because we know it's the love of God that has come upon us. We weren't seeking Him. We were lost. We were lovers of darkness, the Scripture says. It's God who came to us. It's God who reconciled us. He's the one who initiated everything. He's the one that caused us to be born again, not us. And so we are presently children of God. We don't have to wait. And we can see that this assurance, that we are to have this assurance right now, that we are God's children. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now here's that wonderful truth. We are already, as 1 John 3 says, what Romans tells us, we are already children of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And it's just like 1 John says, you don't have need of anybody to tell you, to teach you anything. You know this. And this is how we know it. Because the Spirit is there, and the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. You automatically know you're a child of God. And it's the testimony of every genuine Christian down through the ages that when God worked in their life, they knew something dramatic had happened to them because the Spirit taught them. And so we see here that this Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. We have this assurance. The assurance comes from the Holy Spirit. And then it says, we know by the Spirit that we're heirs of God. We know that whatever Jesus says about us, that when Jesus says, I'm gone to go prepare a place for you and I will come again to receive you to myself, we believe that. We understand that everything that Jesus has is ours by the fact that the Spirit of God teaches us these wonderful things. And the most blessed fact in this world regarding our assurance is brought out later in Romans chapter 8. Turn over to verses 35 through 39 of Romans 8. And we see this, how this assurance is played out in our lives. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I am convinced. Now how is he convinced? The Holy Spirit convinces him. That's how. The Holy Spirit convinces him using the Word of God. So that tandem, we always see that in the Scripture. Jesus said, I will send you the Spirit of truth, and He will guide you into all truth. Thy Word is truth. So the Spirit guides us into His truth. And so we see here in this regard that no matter how bad it gets, no matter what the tribulation, no matter what the distress, and if there's ever a passage that Hannah Overton needs to just cherish is right here. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how hopeless it may seem, she can conquer through Christ. He can be there with her. And therefore, no one can ultimately touch what God has done in our hearts through the Spirit. That is our assurance. That is our conviction. So, not only do we, as 1 John 3:2 says, not only are we now children of God, but notice what 1 John 3:2 says, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. In our text, it says that it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Now, notice it's from the now to the future, what we shall be. We don't know what it shall be. Now, are we in absolute ignorance of what that is? Well, no. We know what it shall be because of the truth of the Scriptures that we're going to look at here in a moment. But the reality is this, it hasn't happened yet. Jesus has not come back. It's not the last day yet. And that ultimate victory has not occurred. So it is yet to be. So we don't know, the Scripture says, what we shall be yet because it hasn't occurred. But we're not left in the dark as to what wonderful things that the Lord has in store for those when He comes at His second coming. God has already begun this glorious work we have seen in our hearts by shedding abroad the Holy Spirit when He causes us to be born again. And one day He will bring it all to completion when on that last day He comes back and the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. And the souls that are with Him, that come with Him, shall be united with their bodies. The Scripture says that when Christ appears, we shall, as John says, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Let that sink in. We shall see him as he is, because we then will be like him. Now, to understand this, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is Christ presently like that we're going to be like him on that day? Now, for one thing, it should be apparent to us, we're not going to share his deity in terms of essence. We're not going to become little gods, and there is not some evolution of gods like Mormonism teaches us. So we're not going to become God in essence. All right? However, according to 2 Peter 1:4, when we preach through that, 2 Peter 1:4 says, we shall become partakers of the divine nature, comma, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, there Peter defines for us what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we become one in essence with God. What it means is that the partaker of the divine nature is that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Remember, the lover of the world is one who has the love, the lust of the flesh. That is broken. So partaking of the divine nature means that in principle, that bondage to sin and to Satan has been broken. And it means that we're in the process, by the power of the Spirit, of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what 2 Peter 1:4 clearly says, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So now this partaking is something that you and I have now. Right now, we share the divine nature in that sense. And it's going to be true, and it's going to be from glory to glory. And it will culminate ultimately when Jesus comes back on the last day. One of the great things that is happening to us is this process of transformation. I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. With unveiled face, we can behold the beauty of Christ, what He has done. And it says we are being transformed, present tense. We are ongoingly, right now, being transformed from glory to glory. That is sanctification. That is the removal of the corruption of the flesh. That's not having the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And so, what happens is, when we are born again of God, we are given that sanctification positionally in Christ. Definitively, that bondage is broken to sin, and then enables us, with unveiled face, to behold the beauty of Christ, and to love Him, and to serve Him, and to grow in grace, and it will all culminate on that one glorious day. But it's from glory to glory is what the Scripture says. So when we do see Him on that last day, we will finally be divested of the vestiges of that sinful nature. And we shall possess at that moment a perfect, glorified soul combined with a body at that moment when He comes. That means from glory to glory, transformed, and it will all end on that great and glorious day. Now, when you see this, I hope that you can begin to revel in the glories of what awaits us. You see, this is given to us, as we saw over in Peter, it says everybody, and we're going to see it in John here in verse 3, we'll deal with that next week. When you focus on that, it causes you to have hope and it causes you to serve Christ in a better way. God intends for us to think about this, to think about that great day when He comes. And you see, in this regard, just imagine a day where there's no more temptation, a day where there's no more sin to plague us, a day when there's no more physical pain, no more tears to shed for whatever reason. It will all end on that day. Now we got to smile about it. We shall see here that there will be a redemption that is complete. Redeemed soul and redeemed body finally combined together. Turn over to Colossians 3. Look at verses 1 through 10. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's stop there. We're not finished yet, but stop there. But being raised up with Christ is in principle. Now, that's not the resurrection of the dead yet, physically. This is a spiritual resurrection. We have been raised up in principle. As Romans 6 says, we were buried with Him in baptism, and then when He raised, we were raised up to newness of life. And so we see here that as a result of that principle of being renewed, we're to set our minds on the things above. That's where we should dwell, not on the earth, but where we're going to be forever and ever. And therefore it says, for you have died. Past tense, you have died. It's over. That old man was crucified. That propensity to sin has been done away with. You have died in Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ. Let's continue. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members. Now, it's going to tell us, in light of the fact that we're going to be revealed in glory with Jesus, therefore, here's what He wants you to do, to live in light of what you know to be true in a day yet to come. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, because they are dead in principle. To impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, what did 1 John 3:2 tell us? When He comes, we shall see Him as He is. And right now, we are setting aside the old man. We are putting on the new man who is constantly being renewed into the image. That's what sanctification is, being renewed into the image of Christ. And it will all come to glorious culmination on that great last day. So when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with Him. Therefore, consider the sinful traits dead. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 17 through 24. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, what did John tell us in 1 John in chapter 3, verse 1 at the end? The world, the reason the world does not know him, because it did not know him. And to love the world is right there, is seen in verses 17 through 19. To love the world and to be a part of the world is to have a darkened mind, to have a hardened heart. And therefore, because of a hardened heart, to be given over to all sorts of evil things, the practice of every kind of impurity. Now look at verse 20 of Ephesians 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him. See, that's a possibility you might not have heard it. In your heart, that is. And have been taught in him, there's your anointing, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God have been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. You see, we are in this world right now, and as Christians, and we are being renewed by the Spirit. And in this being renewed, we're putting to death the old self and we're putting on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, but the way Jesus really is. And that's why when he comes, we're going to be like him, just like he is. So in the world, in this world, it's never going to be complete. But one day it will be complete. And that's why we're to look forward to that great and last day. And not only are we awaiting our full redemption, but you know who else is waiting for that? The creation. The creation out here is waiting with us. Turn back to Romans 8 and look at verses 17 through 25. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There you have it. The creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Us! We're the sons of God, the daughters of God. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. The hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. What a wonderful passage. That teaches us that the creation out here, when Adam sinned, he not only was sin and misery brought to himself, but there was a cataclysmic change in the universe. this earth and everything about it was changed. And it became ugly. And this creation is waiting with us. But we're going to be first. It's waiting for Jesus to come back so it can be sanctified ultimately and finally. So it can come back to the way it once was before the fall. We're all eagerly awaiting it, it says. Now if you'll notice there in verse 23, it says that we are groaning ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now we're already told that we have been redeemed. We are presently the children of God. 1 John 3:2 already told us that. And we saw that in Romans 8:16 already told us we are adopted as sons of God. You've got to understand redemption in a twofold sense. You and I, as Christians, are redeemed now in our spirit that we have forgiveness of sins. But the redemption, the Bible pictures redemption not only in the fact we are pardoned of our sins, but that when our bodies are glorified, that is said to be the redemption of our body. Man is a body and a soul, and both need to be redeemed. And one has been redeemed now, but the other has not yet fully been redeemed. And so we see in this regard that, praise God, that we have that redemption in essence of our being, and we have forgiveness of sins. Turn over to Ephesians 1, and it teaches something very similar to Romans 8:23. Look over at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You see, the Spirit of God that is shed abroad in our hearts is the earnest. It's the down payment of God upon us. It's the proof that we belong to Him. And it says, it is given as the pledge that God says, you know what? I'm coming back to finish it off. I'm coming back to get your body. And wherever I have to gather every particle, I will gather every particle. But I'm going to bring back and I will redeem that possession. And on that day when Jesus comes back, we will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised from the dead and united with that perfect spirit, soul, that has already been redeemed. At that point, redemption will be totally complete. We see here that as 1 John 3:2 tells us, we then, when He appears, we shall be like Him. Perfect soul with perfect body forever. That's how we shall see Him. Because that's the way Jesus is right now. Perfect body. A true man that came and was part of us, but a glorified perfect body now. And being God, He's always been perfect in that respect. And then we shall be like Him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. What a glorious passage of the coming day. 'll pick out isolated passages out of 1 Corinthians 15. But note, first of all, verses 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's first of all affirming the fact that Jesus actually died. He died for our sins, but then He was raised on the third day for us. Now, Christ died for our sins, but He was raised up on the last day. What's the impact of the resurrection? Well, look at verses 13 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What this passage teaches us is the absolute importance of the physical resurrection. You know, some people say it doesn't really matter in Christian theology whether there was an actual physical resurrection. It's just this idea of some spiritual resurrection of ideas. And then they go off and talk about something nebulous. You know, the Bible says if He really didn't physically rise, then we're wasting our time here. If it really didn't happen as a historical fact, we're wasting our time. Our belief is worthless, and we're still in our sins, and we're without hope. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if this is it, and there's no life after death, then it's a joke. An absolute joke. Why bother waste your time if He really didn't rise from the dead? That's why you've got to believe in a physical resurrection. And if you really are born again of God, you will believe in a physical resurrection of the dead. We see here that it says, if Christ did not really rise, there is no victory over sins. Now, sin is the one that brought death into the world, is it not? And unless death is defeated, then sin is still the victor. That's why, unless Jesus rises from the dead, then everything that He has done doesn't mean anything, because then the sting of sin its power is still over us if we're not raised. Because it's sin that caused us to die in the first place. That's why we died. In one sense, we were not meant to die, but because of sin, we die. And therefore, we have to be raised. And that's why Jesus is the first fruits. Now notice here in this regard that the inference is quite clear. If His resurrection is true, then our sins have been forever dispensed with in Jesus. Look at verses 35 and 40 of 1 Corinthians 15. 35 through 40. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with that, what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is an earthly body, and what's the nature of our earthly body right now? We're under the impact of sin. That is the nature of our earthly body. But the heavenly body does not have that encumbrance. It doesn't. The earthly body and the heavenly body. Right now we're in the earthly body, but one day, when He comes again, we're going to have the heavenly body. And so we see in this regard, one is sown in dishonor, meaning the earthly body, but then another will be raised in glory, one in weakness, the other raised in power. So when we, at the resurrection, our bodies will be purified, and it will be refined finally when He comes. And though they are not changed into spirit, meaning the bodies, there is going to be a physical body. And yet, we're going to see these perpetual spirits. They have been made perfect, but those spirits will find a perfect body. This is why in Christian theology, there should be, it has not always been this way, and the problem with Neoplatonism is that it brought into Christian theology something that was not right, and that is this over preoccupation upon spirit to the exclusion of the body. The body is important to God. So important to God, He's going to raise it one day. That's how important. And He's going to perfect it one day. And it's important because Jesus, the Son of God, came and took upon Himself a body. He has a body right now, and He will always have a body forever and ever. You see, at the incarnation, the God-man has become forever the God-man. Jesus will always have a body. And we shall see Him like He is, for we shall be like Him. We will have a body too. Perfect. Like His. So, now this does not mean this heavenly body that's fit for eternity. It is a heavenly body fit for eternity to live in the presence of Jesus. That means this heavenly body has to have this perfect soul so that it can have the right kind of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So when 1 Corinthians 15:50, for example, says this perishable, this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and what is the nature of this corruptible body? The dominance of sin. Well, not the dominance, but the vestiges of sin. And that's why it says the sting of death, verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 50, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is the fact we will be raised from the dead and have an incorruptible, sinless body and soul. Now the key, of course, here is verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15. The whole reason our representative head, Adam, died and brought upon himself and the whole human race a sinful nature is due to his rebellion, due to his sin of violating the law of God. And because of sin, we cannot keep that perfect law, right, that God demands perfect obedience. But Jesus did pay that penalty for our sins. And our Jesus did perfectly keep the law as the second Adam. And in Him, we will be raised to glory and to newness of life in every respect because of what Jesus did as the second Adam. And then the final redemption will be made complete on that day when He appears. And that's why you and I are to look forward to that day when He appears. When we shall see Him like He is. When we shall finally be transformed from glory to the utmost glory. And we shall dwell with our blessed Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. And the Son of God, who forever took upon Himself our humanity, will be with us. And we will be able to touch Him. And we will be with Him forever and ever and ever. Just like Revelation says, our voices should in unison rise and sing, as this Revelation says, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we give praise to you that your word is true. We thank you that one day it will all be behind us. The encumbrances of this life, when we will see our Jesus as he really is, perfect in every respect. Thank you for your redemption, and thank you what is coming to take place one day. And let us live now in light of that great event that is yet to come. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. Amen.